Tonight, we're hearing about what could be the biggest con in history. If what we're looking at today is a lie, then millions, perhaps even billions of people have been tricked into thinking that they have something that doesn't exist. Now, we live in a day and age where cons and scams are more common than ever before. Maybe you've had an email from a prince from the other side of the world claiming that he needs your help and he'd love to send some money that he's got lying around somewhere, but he needs your bank details so that he can send it to you safely. Maybe you've received a phone call telling you that you're involved in an accident and that there is a big payout waiting for you if you call them. There's thousands of lonely people being tricked into thinking that someone is romantically interested in them when that person at that moment isn't there. There are people that get texts saying that they've won a competition. There are even more recently, I don't know if you've had this email, but a scam where people have been told that they have the COVID vaccine waiting for them if they reply. Whenever you come across something like this, you have to think to yourself, is this too good to be true? Because usually there's some crook or some thief behind it, waiting to take advantage, wanting usually to take your money. When we receive offers like this, we have to weigh up whether the person is trustworthy. But when that person is reliable, when you know a little about that person, you still want to look into it just to make sure what they're offering is really there. But what if there was an offer of something far better than any vaccination, better than finding love, better than inheriting millions of pounds from a prince somewhere? What if you were told rather than death at the end, there was some more? After 80 years or so, if you've lived a good average amount of life in this country, and they've been difficult years, and you die, and there's something more. And not something in the form of floating around somewhere, earning your grade 8 HAARP certificate, but something that meant that one day you would get a totally renewed physical body, one that didn't grow tired and didn't feel pain and didn't deteriorate over time. You get to see loved ones again in a renewed and beautiful world. And best of all, you would get to spend it with God himself. Again, that sounds too good to be true, surely. But what if you investigated it and it was true? Shouldn't you at least investigate it just to see what the claims are? Now, that's what Easter Sunday is all about. Something so wonderful, so incredulous, and beyond belief with life-changing consequences. Because as we saw on Good Friday, Jesus had been killed. This man, Jesus, who claimed to be God, who had done remarkable things in his life, he had said things that no one else would dare say. He had been arrested with no real clear charge. He had been taken to this unjust trial by the cover of darkness so that it wouldn't kind of gain too much traction. And then he was publicly and shamefully executed in the most painful way imaginable. It was Friday and Jesus was dead in the grave. And yeah, in this passage that we read today in our Bibles, an account written by someone who was there at the time, tells you what happened on the Sunday. On the Sunday, Jesus' body was gone. It was nowhere to be seen. So we've been talking about cons, and this evening I want us to look at three cons. And you're going to groan when you find out what I've done here. Cons which will help us to see what happened on that Sunday morning. Because they're not cons in terms of scams. But there are cons that we see in this passage here. And it's the process of one woman seeing what happens. So we're going to see confusion. We're going to see consolation. And then we're going to see confession. Less groaning than I thought. That's good. Maybe your face masks are hiding it well. So the first one is confusion. So Mary Magdalene had been one of Jesus' closest and most loyal followers. She'd been healed by the Lord Jesus. She'd been possessed by demons. She'd been ostracized from society. And Jesus had captivated and changed her life with who he was. She had followed him. They were close friends. And she'd been a witness to his death, the most heartbreaking day for her. And as Jesus died on that Friday, no one would have been able to come to the grave the next day, as it was a Saturday. It was the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, the day of rest, where you wouldn't have gone to a tomb. And that is why, before it's even light on that Sunday morning, we see her at the grave of the person that she dearly loved. And from other accounts in the Bible, we know that she'd come with others, and she'd come in order to put spices and perfume on the body. Because you can imagine a dead body in a hot Mediterranean country, if it's been there for a couple of days, it would begin to stink pretty quickly. So she comes to where her Lord has been buried, and she is shocked to discover that the tomb is empty. The huge stone that had been blocking the path had been rolled away, and the body is gone. Now, since that day, 2,000 and something years ago, people have tried to explain what happened. How have they tried to explain it, you might think? Well, maybe Mary and Jesus' other followers were confused. They went to the wrong tomb. Now, this theory assumed, because they weren't university educated, this was before science was really a thing, they probably weren't very well educated, they were probably a bit thick. So they went to an empty tomb. They got the wrong row in the graveyard, and they put two and two together and got 500. Rather than thinking we've got the wrong tomb here, guys, they thought to tell people that the man had risen from the dead. If this had been the case and they were mistaken, then the authorities would have just produced the body and said, no, the real tomb is here, guys. It's when the rumors of someone resurrecting start to circulate, you want to nip those in the bud. Well, some people propose that Jesus never even died in the first place. He merely fainted or became unconscious because of his ordeal. And when he'd rested, got his energy back in the grave, he got up and appeared to people, telling them he'd risen from the dead. Possibly even more ridiculous than the first, because imagine what Jesus went through, that physical ordeal. And seeing someone who'd gone through that, 2 days later, you see him, and he's battered and bruised and blood everywhere, and he's telling you, I've risen from the dead, look at me, this is the life you want. I don't think that would gain much traction. You see, there's no doubt he was dead, because it was the Roman soldiers who had been responsible for his execution. And they were the most efficient soldiers around. And in the same way as you trust a plumber to fix a leaky tap or a locksmith to cut you a new key, if you wanted to trust someone to kill someone, it would be a Roman soldier. And a centurion would have been present at the execution. We know that from the eyewitness accounts. And there would have been whipping and scourging and exhaustion and dehydration and blood loss and asphyxiation, all these things. There's no way this poor man could have survived such an ordeal. And even if Jesus was still alive, when they buried him, they covered him in 100 pounds weight-wise of myrrh and aloes. This would have been so pungent and so strong that they put it on his head and they put it on his body. The sheer strength of those spices in a closed tomb, that would have killed him. It would have been suffocating. And then to put this man in a grave for a day and a half, it just doesn't really track, does it? Well, how about the theory that it was a mass hallucination? These disciples imagined the risen Jesus in their sorrow and in their nostalgia for their friend Jesus. They started to imagine that their friend Jesus was still around. Now, hallucinations tend to be like dreams. They tend to be private experiences. You've never woken and told someone your dream and they've had the exact same dream. They're private things, aren't they? There was no compelling reason either for the disciples to be waiting for Jesus' resurrection. The Jewish people weren't waiting for a resurrection. They were very skeptical of such a thing. But notice the resurrection accounts in the Bible. There's a wide variety of people, a wide variety of places, different times of day, different moods. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to small groups and large groups. He was seen in a garden in the upper room, on the road to Emmaus by a lake, eating, not eating, in the mountains. There was such a variety and such a long list of witnesses that you've got to wonder, do we really think that all of these people had the same hallucination? Some people were scared when they saw him. Some people were joyful. Some people were doubting. Some were deep in thought. There's just no real pattern to suggest it was hallucination. And some say that the resurrection accounts just grew over time. Maybe like Chinese whispers, it was an urban myth, and every generation that passed, it just snowballed into this huge thing, to what we've got today, where it's loads of people believe this lie. But consider the pace that it grew at. We know that it arrived here in Britain by 150 AD. So that's very quickly, isn't it? Considering there's no internet, there's no postal system, there's none of these things that allows us to spread news quickly now. We also know that Christians were willing to die for this in 40 AD. In 60 AD, around then, Nero was in charge, and he was able to pin a whole city burning down on a group of Christians. That's within kind of 20 years of this happening. Is this really time for something to develop from nothing to a whole form of religion? Well, maybe the disciples stole the body. They're the geniuses behind this all. The disciples, remember, who had all fled the scene when Jesus was arrested, they somehow mustered up the courage to return and managed to get past this set of Roman guards. After that, they rolled the stone away. And after that, they took the body and found a convincing lookalike of Jesus, who showed his face to these people for 40 days and convinced people that were close to him that it was the same guy. These are getting more and more ridiculous, aren't they? There was a man called Chuck Colson who died nearly 10 years ago. He was one of the men involved in the Watergate scandal in the 1960s, and he was one of President Nixon's most corrupt men. He said famously that he'd be willing to walk over his own grandma to see President Nixon re-elected. And what they did was they broke into the opposition headquarters, and they wiretapped the Democrats' secret conversations. And he was sent to prison for his role in it. And when he was in prison, he became a Christian. And years later, he reflected on the resurrection. And this is what he said. I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Well, because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured if that wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and we couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. The disciples would not only have to perform one of the most crazy grave robberies in history, but they would have to stick by it and die for it. What would possibly be the motive for that? So what did happen? What is your answer to this? What is your theory? Japanese author Shunsaku Endo said this: if you don't believe in the resurrection, you'll be forced to believe that something hit the disciples that was every bit as amazing. Maybe different, yet of equal force in its electrifying intensity. For if we try to explain the changed lives of the early Christians, you'll find yourselves making leaps of faith as great as if you had believed the resurrection to start with. So what did Mary think when she saw the empty tomb? She was heartbroken. She loved Jesus. She respected him as a teacher. But her view of him was too small. She couldn't fathom that he was able to do this. But Jesus had told both his followers and his enemies that he would rise again. These are some of the times he said these things. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And it wasn't just a small group of people that heard these phrases, these sayings. This is from later on. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.'" It's there. It's all there. So whether Mary was blinded by grief or she lacked faith, or maybe she was just like everyone else who doesn't believe that people rise from the dead, she wasn't overjoyed when she saw an empty tomb. She was just very confused. She was angry, and maybe even more sad than she'd been when Jesus died. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And that's how we should feel if there is Christianity without the resurrection, because it's a punch in the gut. If Christ has been killed, and it adds insult to injury that his body has disappeared, and it's just terrible, isn't it? It's just this 30 years of perfect living, then 3 years of amazing teaching and wonderful acts, and then he dies. And then his body disappears. It's rubbish, isn't it? Why would you want to follow that? But what if, as the evidence seems to suggest, that the body wasn't stolen? I think what we happen to see here is the most remarkable and wonderful moment in all of history. One that is not only reasonable, but one with all the evidence seems probable. And here we see Mary as she is consoled. So the second con is the first was confusion. The second is consolation. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. It continues in verse 11. "And as she wept, she stopped to look at the tomb. And as she saw, two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" In 2006, they decided to make a sequel to the Superman films that they had made in the 80s. It was called Superman Returns, and it showed what happened when Superman returns after being away for 5 years. And he comes back in the most dramatic fashion. A plane is about to crash, and he manages to kind of catch the nose of the plane, and he leads it back down to Earth in the middle of a packed baseball stadium, of all places, where the people celebrate not only that he's saved the day once again, but that he's back. Superman is back. What an entrance. When Jesus returns after his departure, it's not with fanfare. It's not in the middle of a baseball stadium. It's not with the world watching. It's to an unlikely witness. It's incredibly low-key. And it's wonderfully comforting. The first people Jesus appears to are women. Now, if the disciples were making this up, as has been suggested, if they were trying to think of the most plausible way to start this little cult that they wanted to start, they wouldn't have said that it was women that had seen the resurrected Jesus. In first century Middle Eastern culture, women were often seen as hysterical and unreliable. In Jewish law, they weren't valid witnesses. So why then do we read that Mary was a witness? It's probably because it's what happened. We see that there's a truly human interaction here. Have you ever mistaken someone to be someone else? I remember distinctly, I still have nightmares sometimes. I was in a rush and I had a bag on, I gave my rucksack to my mum, and I just, she was like, "What's that for?" And I said, in Welsh as well, I need the toilet. And she was like, "Sorry." And I turned around and it wasn't my mum. And it was awful. It's very human, isn't it, to be mistaken like that, to not quite see who you're speaking to. And here, Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. Doesn't that make you doubt her account, you might think? But think about it. Mary was standing in this garden before sunrise, probably weeping, pointing, wasn't expecting to see anyone. And suddenly she sees someone. So she's frightened, bewildered. I think it's quite reasonable to think that in a garden, you would see a gardener. But notice Jesus' loving patience for his friend. He doesn't say, "Come on, it's me. I've just risen from the dead. You don't even recognize me." No, he shows concern. He's so patient, he asks questions. "Who are you looking for?" Which is a deeper question than it looks. Who was she looking for? Was she looking for a friend that she had lost? Was she looking for a teacher who had been tragically killed? Or was she looking for God? Was she looking for the Lord Jesus, who has power over life and death? We're asked the same question tonight. Who are you looking for? When you came to church tonight, when you logged on to Zoom or YouTube or whatever, who are you looking for? Are you looking for a dead man? Or are you looking for the living God? I notice that despite Jesus is now talking to her directly, she still doesn't twig. And then comes this wonderful moment. Jesus calls her by name. It reminds us of Jesus' words from John 10. The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. It's at that moment that she realizes. I don't know if it's the fact that she was looking down at that point and she looked up, or whether Jesus said her name in a wonderful Galilean accent, and that was so distinct to her that she knew it was him at that moment. It's that moment she realizes. "Rabboni," she says. She says, "teacher," in her own language. He was alive. It's awful to see, isn't it, that even when Jesus has triumphed over death, he's not this unknowable, floating, transcendent being. No, he's softly spoken, and he's got a physical body, and he asks questions, and he reassures, and he calls his followers by their names, and yet he's still God. That's wonderful, isn't it? Which leads us to our final confession. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to his disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now here's a confusing verse, which could be misconstrued as cold and standoffish. But here Jesus is saying, Don't cling to me. And you think, why are you saying that? Well, understand, in her relief and in her joy, Mary is probably holding on to Jesus's feet in adoration and relief. Jesus is therefore telling her not to cling to him. He's not going anywhere now. It's not time for him to go back to the Father just yet. He's not disappearing. So go and tell my brothers. She knows that it's not his family members that he means. He means to go to the disciples, the ones that had 2 days ago had completely left him. And Jesus' first thought is, I need to tell them. They need to be told. They're the ones that are going to tell everyone else about this. So go and tell them. And Mary does, and she says, I've seen the Lord. And we, at that moment, we don't have what the disciples said at that moment. But history will probably tell us that they were quite dismissive. And so she excitedly tells them what she's discovered. Jesus is alive. And as we close, I want to think of three implications for that today. If Jesus is alive, as I think the evidence so clearly points it to being. Number one, implication of Easter Sunday, death is not the end. This year we've been surrounded by death, haven't we? Someone you loved may have died. And if you have been blessed enough not to have that happen to you, you've turned on the news and you've seen death on in every place. It cannot be escaped, full stop. And more people may have died sooner, but the probability of avoiding death hasn't changed. It's still a certainty, isn't it? One in one of us will die. But with Christ rising from the dead, it's a promise and evidence that someone has defeated it. Someone has gone through and conquered it. And all those that are in him can find comfort that they too will one day rise again in glorious new bodies. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, Christ, the first fruits, the one that kind of shows us what the rest will be like, when he comes, also those who belong to him. Jesus is the trailblazer, the pioneer, the one leading the charge, but all the other Christians in his name will follow. So that's the first implication, and that's good, isn't it? Secondly, Good Friday was good. The Friday of Easter without the Sunday is not good. It's bad Friday. We cannot call it Good Friday unless we have Easter Sunday. Why? Because if the Lord Jesus stays dead, it means the enemy of death still hasn't been conquered. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, meaning after we die, we are of all people most to be pitied. So the resurrection hadn't happened. It's a bit sad that you're meeting like this on a Sunday, Paul is saying. Without the resurrection, what is to separate Jesus Christ from all the other people who claimed to be God? And there has been so many of those people throughout history. Maybe you've met one of them. I hope not. The difference being with all these people who claimed to be God, when they died, they stayed dead. But Christ lived what he said, and he also lived after he died. Those pretenders may have claimed to be God, but the Lord Jesus showed that he was God. He was powerful, and he was the only one to truly show it. If he hadn't risen again, it would have made him a liar as well. Because, again, I read those claims earlier. If he had said all those things and he hadn't risen again, then he would be a liar. And the whole reason we're able to put our trust in Jesus is because he is perfect and he has not lied and he has not done anything wrong. So if his resurrection wasn't true, then he wasn't a man of his word, and therefore he wasn't the sinless sacrifice that we needed to take away our sins. So the whole cross is undermined if we don't have the resurrection. Thirdly, there is hope even in the darkest day. We've been looking at 1 Peter, haven't we? And he uses that phrase time and time again, a living hope. Why? Because the Lord Jesus lives, and that's why we have hope today. In what was the darkest moment in all of history, Jesus Christ hung on a cross, laughed at, naked, being beaten up to a pulp and tortured in physical agony and spiritual agony. Know this, the Lord Jesus had known the Father's love since before the world had been created, in eternity. On the cross, Jesus bore all of our sin. And because the Father is too pure and too holy to even look at sin, at that moment, the moment it went dark, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was the Father turning his face away. The fellowship that had been shared for eternity was broken. For our sake, Jesus experienced darkness for our sake. He experienced hell for our sake. The full, terrifying weight of God's wrath for our sake. That is what we deserve. And Jesus Christ went through that. If that doesn't fill us with a living hope, because we cannot have a living hope like that without the resurrection. Because if it stopped there, it's still bad news. But Jesus on that Sunday morning rose again. He didn't remain in the grave. The Father raised him from the dead. His forsakenness wasn't final. The same is true for everyone who trusts in him. What seemed like the worst day turned out to be the best day. What seemed like defeat was victory. So we live in hope, don't we? Knowing that if something as dark and as woeful and as grim as that Friday could turn and ultimately bring the sweetness of Resurrection Sunday, then our Father God is surely turning even the most bitter experience that we face in everyday life into something good. So what will you make of this event in history? Was it a con? Was it some trick that Jesus and his followers had planned for years and had conjured up in order to create a worldwide religion to subjugate people and to get lots of money and to make buildings and have tax-free jobs and all these different things? Or could it be more plausible, maybe? More plausible, definitely, that we encounter a risen Lord Jesus on that Resurrection Sunday, on that Easter Sunday. Because when we encounter, when someone dies close to us, it makes us think, this is not right, doesn't it? We all feel that. No one says, oh, well, at a funeral. So not only does the resurrection seem plausible, it actually makes more sense than the alternative. So, Christian here tonight, don't let the truth of the resurrection be confined to Easter Sunday, okay? The last verse of this song we're about to hear says this. Let this be our prayer and our word as we leave this place. The power that raised him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live his grace. Go tell of his goodness. Amen.